I'm preaching from the fifth chapter of Acts this morning. I'm going to approach my sermon a little different than I normally do. And normally, if I was preaching from the fifth chapter of Acts, I would divide it into its natural divisions, which I'll share with you in just a moment. And it would probably take 2 or 3 weeks to preach through this fifth chapter. But this morning, I want to preach the entire chapter in one sermon. And I want to do it in a way that I think will help us see the big picture of what's taking place in Acts chapter 5. Now, since this is a narrative passage, that is, it's telling a story, it's a little quicker to move through because we don't have to stop and think about and explain and define the terms that are normally used in a passage that is more of a teaching passage, more of a theological passage. So this is a passage that tells a story about how Christianity works itself out, rather than a passage that teaches us the particulars of the Christian faith. Now those beliefs of the Christian faith are embedded in the story. These people will do things they do in Acts chapter 5 because they're Christians, but it doesn't explicitly teach us any doctrines that you and I need to think about. It just puts flesh on them and shows us how they work in real life. So this is a story. I want you to listen to a story that the Holy Ghost has recorded for us through the pen of Dr. Luke, who wrote this infallible account of the workings of the Holy Ghost in the early century church. Now, the setting of this particular chapter is in Jerusalem. A lame man has been healed. He was 40 years old. He could not walk, and so he would be placed at the Gate Beautiful every single day, and he would go there to beg for money. And as he begged for money, then he would end his day. He would go back to his house and come back, and he's been doing this for a long time. Well, through the marvelous grace of God, in particular, through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, this lame man was healed one day. God chose Peter as his instrument to heal this man. And since this man has been healed, a lot of wonderful things has been happening in Jerusalem. Other people are being healed. Many people from sickness and from demon possessions are being healed and restored to a whole life. But more importantly, the gospel is being preached by the 120 apostles and disciples that were assembled together in Acts chapter 1, and thousands, listen, not hundreds, thousands of people have come to Christ. Thousands of people have been converted, many of whom we have no record of, except for examples, passing comments that we'll read about in Acts chapter 5 today. But God is doing something on a scale that He has never done before in this particular setting. He is doing amazing things. And so this is a story then, an excerpt from that page of history here in Acts chapter 5. And I think if we could probably put a title on this, it would be something like the model church. Here is how the church should operate. Here is how the church should function. Now, this model church is an extraordinary example of that because church history shows us that the church doesn't live on this particular level of intensity for the last 2,000 years. This happens sporadically during times of revival. But when it does happen, it puts forth for us a model that you and I should desire to follow and use this as the pattern by which we should operate as a church. So let's begin. Let's back up in chapter 4 just to read, to make sure chapter 5 is in context, to verse 33. And then we'll read through Acts chapter 5, and I'll come back and divide these sections and make some comments on them, and then we'll work through the whole chapter this morning. All right? So verse 33 says of chapter 4, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses, they sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And now here's one example of that in verse 36. And Joseph, who was the apostle, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, or we call him Barnabas, but it should be Barnabas. Bar means the son of, and Nabas is his name. Surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, he was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. Having land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That was example number one. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1, here's example number two of someone who sold their possessions. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Well then, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, and they wound him up, they carried him out, and they buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what had been done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Well, that's the first section of Acts chapter 5. I want to pause there, just make some comments on that, and then come back and make some applications toward the end. But here we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira being the second example of those disciples who were selling their possessions, laying them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles were distributing them to people who were in need. Now, why were people in need? Well, we've gone over this for the last couple of weeks, but it boils down to this. When a Jewish person became a Christian in this wonderful movement of God saving people by the hundreds and by the thousands, they were cut off from the Jewish community. They couldn't buy anything. They couldn't sell anything. Many of them lost their jobs because they now belong to Jesus. And as a result of this unemployment, and as a result of people being ostracized, even by their family, they needed food to eat. They needed clothes to wear. They needed a place to stay. And so what did the church do? Well, they got together and says, hey, we need to help our brothers and sisters. They need some money for food. They need some money for clothes. And so they did the thing that was quickly necessary. That is, they sold some things they had, gave that money, created a pool of money, and put the apostles in charge of distributing that. That's a pretty cool thing for the church to do, isn't it? To take care of its own. And then the Holy Ghost records two examples of that happening. We see that Barnabas was one, He later becomes a pretty important figure in church history in Acts, in the book of Acts. He becomes known as the encourager, the one who will build you up and strengthen you. He did it right. He sold his possessions. We don't know what they were. We don't know how much money they brought in. But he took them to the apostle and said, "Here, let this help my brothers and sisters in Christ." The next example of that is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira. They too had possessions. They too were supposedly believers in the Lord. They sold some possessions, and they brought what they claimed was all the money that they had sold it for, laid it at the apostles' feet, and said in their heart, "We want the same kind of praise that Barnabas got. We want to be recognized as generous people." They didn't say that with their words, but that's what they were saying with their heart. "We want to do this in order to get recognition. We want to do this so people will say, look how good Ananias and Sapphira are." Now, when they sold their possessions, they were under no obligation to give all the money to this cause. Peter says that. When you sold it, it was still yours, wasn't it? Yeah, it was. And you could have given a portion if you wanted to. That would have been all right. But you played the role of the hypocrite. You played the role of the fool. You played the role of the one who tempted the Holy Ghost, as Peter explained there in verse 9. You tempted the Spirit of the Lord. And because of this, God killed both of them within a space of 3 hours. He withdrew the breath of life that Ananias and Sapphira were receiving from the Lord, and they died on the spot. Now, when you and I think about this tragic event that took place in the early church, we have to wonder, what was the Lord up to by severely punishing Ananias and Sapphira for doing something what you and I would consider not worthy of the death penalty? But God chose to kill them on the spot in order to produce this, the fear of God. The fear of God. At the conclusion of this story, verse 11, it says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Now, when we think about the fear of God, what do we normally think of? Well, we normally think of it in at least two categories. There is a fear of God that you and I talk about when someone is consumed with reverence to God. So the fear of God is a holy reverence that we have for God. That is, we come to a realization that God is God. He is over everything. He is over everyone. And we live in light of that holy reverence. There's a Latin phrase that's been developed to explain a man who lives in that kind of holy reverence, and that's the word Coram Deo. That's the name of the Christian school in Mount Vernon that we founded back in 2015, Coram Deo, a Latin phrase that means living in the presence of God, for the glory of God, to under the privilege of God. And so someone who is living Coram Deo is a person who fears God. They see His hand in every single thing, and they have a holy reverence for Him. But secondly, we think of the fear of God in this. We think of the fear of God in a holy dread. We are awestruck by God's holiness, and it produces fear in us. The Bible uses this phrase, fear and trembling a lot of times in the Old Testament. And when the prophet Isaiah was preaching, the fear and trembling of God aspect was gone. God had become too common for them. God had become too ordinary for them. There was no fear. There was no awe. There was no dread when we talked about who God is. When God appeared on Mount Sinai with thunderings and lightnings and smoke, it produced fear, this kind of fear, a holy dread toward God. This kind of fear separates sinful man from sinless God because it causes sinful men to think like this: I cannot approach God. I am too sinful. God is too holy. There is this fear and trembling. That aspect of the fear of God was missing in the early church. They had forgotten that God was this awful, holy God. That God cannot stand sin. That God hates sinners with a passion. That God sends sinners to hell with a passion because they are His sworn enemies. And the manifestation of that kind of holy, awful fear is seen by God killing two people for lying about the amount of money they got from selling a possession that they owned in order to help to do good for those who were being persecuted for being Christians. If you read this passage and think, oh, this was too severe of God, then you are admitting you do not understand nor embrace what the fear of God is. You're telling on yourself. You're just as guilty as the first century Christians were in not understanding properly what is the fear of God. Oh, I have a holy reverence for God, you would say. Yes, you do. But do you have a fear and trembling of God? Why, no, because I'm a child of God. All of my sins have been forgiven, and the guilt and the shame has been removed. There's no condemnation in me. I can come to God anytime I want to. You can. But it's only because of Jesus Christ and not because of you and your works that you've done, or me and the work that I have done. It is wholly dependent upon somebody else, not you, not what you have done or will do. The fear of God. We'll come back more to that in just a moment. So there's the first little piece of this picture of the early church. Now let's look in verse 12 through 16. And I want you to see the evidence that Luke gives us that God is a God who does signs and wonders. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them. Now you'll notice that in this passage, Luke starts off with a point, and then he chases a little rabbit, and he comes back to the main point. There's this parenthetical thought inserted to add to his main point that he's making. And what's the main point that he's making? Well, he starts off in verse 12 by saying, there were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And then there's that parenthesis. Do you see it? There's that bracket that starts in verse 12 and then goes all the way through verse 14. And so while the signs and wonders were being done, Luke is saying, here's something else that was taking place. There was great unity amongst the believers. They were joining themselves to one another, and God was saving men and women from every side. Then he comes back to the main point there in verse 15 and talks about the sicknesses and the infirmities and the vexings that were being healed through the apostles. Some of them were being healed just by being in the shadow of Peter as he passed by. If his shadow can just be cast on me, signs and wonders, unexplainable things, miracles were happening during this great time of the church. Now, do we see signs and wonders on this scale happening today? No, we don't. The answer is obvious. Should we be seeing signs and wonders on this scale today? No, we shouldn't, or else it would be happening. Because this is a work of God. This is not a work of Peter and John. This is a work that God is doing in order to launch the gospel to the four corners of the world and to confirm that gospel is from God by signifying it with signs and wonders, miraculous things that no man can duplicate and no man can deny that these things are from the Lord. Matter of fact, the Pharisees and the scribes kept saying, "We can't deny this man is healed. He's 40 years old. Everybody knows him. He's one of our own. And now he's healed. So we can't deny that." It was meant then to confirm the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. Now, signs and wonders, I'm all for them. Amen. I'm not one of these guys that says, "Oh, we can't have signs and wonders nowadays because that's just crazy kind of stuff." Now, there are some crazy people who have built their entire ministries around signs and wonders preaching. That's all they're about. They've gotten the cart before the horse. The signs and wonders were meant to put emphasis upon, call attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached and God saving sinners. That's the greatest miracle that can ever happen to anyone under any conditions whatsoever. Amen? Amen. Save sinners. People like Kenneth Copeland and his wife have preached for years and years this another gospel. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be prosperous. God wants all of this silly stuff for you. And people by the hundreds and by the thousands have been duped into such ministries and have followed them to their demise. I'm all for signs and wonders, but I'm all for signs and wonders when God does them. For example, if God were to completely heal David Davis from his cancer, the one we've been praying for from Mount Vernon, and the one who is praying to that end, if God were to do that, do you think I would try to sit around and explain that and say, "Oh, it was just a happenstance"? No, I would join right in with David by praising God with the top of my lungs. I would give God glory and honor for doing such a wondrous thing of healing him from cancer. Or anyone else who has a disease for that matter. We're not those who push away and try to minimize God working in signs and wonders. I mean, you can't believe in the inerrancy and the fallibility of the Bible if you don't believe in signs and wonders, because we just read it. The Holy Ghost just said it again so that we'd be reminded God has worked in miraculous ways in times past, and he certainly did it here. And you and I should not be afraid of that. Matter of fact, we should pray for God to manifest himself even more. But then the third little aspect of this story is found in verses 17 and 18. While all this is going on, Ananias and Sapphira are dead, God saving people by the thousands, doing many signs and wonders, the real enemy of the gospel, the Pharisees, have a plan. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were there with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation or with envy. And they laid their hands on the apostles again and put them in the common prison. So this is how the common enemy of the gospel reacts toward the real preaching of the gospel. That is, they try to shut it down. They arrest Peter and John again. They throw them behind bars again in an attempt to silence them from preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I should expect resistance from lost folks who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. For example, if you and I were to meet here on a Saturday morning and we were to say, hey, let's go invite people to church tomorrow. Let's pass out a few tracts. Let's go find some houses where people aren't going to church and let's go talk to them. So we walk up to one of the doors and we knock on the door. We introduce ourselves. Hey, I'm Jim Duncan and this is Neil Nixon. We're from Grace Bible Church. We're just out inviting people to church to come tomorrow. You go to church anywhere? No, we don't go to church anywhere right now. That's the people we're looking for. And it would not surprise me one bit for that person to slam the door in our face and say as they're slamming the door, get off my lawn. I want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would understand that because they're lost. As we talked about in the Bible study, their minds are darkened. They're hearing. They can't hear. They can't see the gospel truth. They love their sin. They don't want Christ. I would get that. But if we were to go knock up on a door and, hey, my name's Jim. This is Neil. We're here to invite people to church tomorrow morning. You go to church anywhere? Yeah, we go to this church right down the road. Well, we'd like to invite you to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when that person would say to us, who gives you the right to come to my house and invite me to church anywhere else because I'm going to church already? I wouldn't expect that. There's supposed to be a fellow brother and sister in Christ, but that is exactly what took place in Jerusalem. The one who owned religion in Jerusalem were the Pharisees, and they were envious. They were mad because many people were becoming Christians and were following Christ, and they could not stand it anymore, so they reverted to arresting Peter and John. We'll cut the head of the serpent off, is what they said. We'll stop these two main preachers, and this will be the end of it. And then we see in verses 19 through 20, we see the angel of the Lord freeing Peter and John from jail. But the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors, brought them forth, and said, now go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now I can just see Peter and John in prison. And I can hear them praying, Lord, please deliver us from these prison doors. And I can hear the other disciples and apostles when they got the news that Peter and John were in prison. They're praying also, Lord, please release Peter and John from prison. Protect them. Make them safe. And what does God do? Well, He sends an angel in, unawares, brings Peter and John out without any doors being unlocked, without any walls being broken down. And then He tells them, I want you to go back and do the exact same thing that got you here. Now that's a little crazy, isn't it? I mean, on the one hand, you're praying, God, get me out of this mess that the gospel preaching got me into. And God says, okay, I'll do that, but I'm going to throw you right back in the fire. Which tells me, God's not really concerned about our safety as much as He is about the gospel being preached. And the gospel can be preached in unsafe conditions. And our sovereign God can rule over that easily. Amen. So every duck doesn't have to be in a row before we can preach the gospel of Christ. Ducks can be scattered, and the gospel can be preached, and God can do His amazing work. Amen? Even if it takes miraculous things like this. But then the bulk of the text is found in verses 21 through 40. And here we see the scheming that takes place behind the Pharisees. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning, and they taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with them, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to prison to have them brought. But when the officers came to take Peter and John, they found them not in the prison. And then they returned and said, saying, the prison truly found was shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Well, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Well, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison, guess where they are? They're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people again. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Oh, there was some fear going. They feared the people, but they didn't fear God. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Being translated, we fear God more than we fear you. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now the ante has been upped, not just to threaten them, not just to imprison them, but now to slay them. And then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And then he said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up, Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. And in this next verse, if truth has ever been spoken by an ungodly man, here it is. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Did you follow the progress of that story? The disciples were arrested. They were threatened with death, they were beaten, and then they were released. That's the thanks you and I will receive from the world for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to man. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides between the people of God and the people of sin. It separates truth from error. And when that divide happens, those who are on the wrong side of truth will react toward that in various ways. Some will be polite about it and just say, that's not for me. Others will get violent about it and will take matters into their own hand, regardless of the response of those who hear the gospel. You and I are to fear God more than we fear them. And even if they resort to something like jailing and beating and threatening of death, you and I should not lose heart. Even when someone shakes their pointed finger in our face and commands us not to speak in the name of Jesus ever again, you and I should see that as an open door, an invitation to preach the gospel even more. Amen? We shouldn't see that as a threat. We should see that as a way to preach the gospel even more. This is the model of the church. This is what they were doing. They didn't quit. They didn't cower down and say, oh my goodness, what have we done? We've offended the community now. We're not supposed to offend anybody. We're supposed to be nice to everybody so that people will come to church and draw people in. That's how you grow a church, according to the modern church growth experts. But here, the model example of the church is right the opposite of that. Preach Christ crucified. It's offensive, yes. But the Holy Ghost will use that preaching to draw men to Christ, to save them from their sins. This Christless preaching, this Christless gospel, will not be blessed by the Holy Ghost to save anybody. And then the last little portion of this story is this, and it ends on a great note. Verse 41 and 42, it is this. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They rejoiced that they had the opportunity to suffer for the one who suffered for them, even unto death. They were counted worthy of suffering for Christ. Let me make just a few applications from this one story that we've read this morning, that hopefully gives us a true portrait of the model church in its beginning. Number one, brothers and sisters, you and I need to walk in truth, not in falsehood, like Ananias and Sapphira, lest we die. I would ask for a show of hands who have lied to God at least once in their lifetime. But there's no need for it, because I know all of us are guilty of doing so. And if God killed Ananias and Sapphira for that one act of disobedience, why didn't He kill you? And why didn't He kill me? Why are we still walking and breathing when we've not sinned just once by lying to the Holy Ghost? But we've sinned so many times we can't count them. And the only answer is, it's because of the grace of God, manifested through His abundant mercy. He has not given us what we deserve, but He has given us His kindness. But don't take that kindness lightly. Seek to walk in truth. Be true to God. Number two, in times of revival and surging evangelism, which I have not witnessed in my lifetime, But if it were to happen in my lifetime, I would expect to see signs and wonders, marvelous things happening that would keep people in astonishment. And I would say, praise God for those signs and wonders. With one word of caution, let's keep them in their proper order. God is working among us, not just to heal people, not just to deliver people from demon possession, but God is ultimately working toward us to save their eternal souls through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. And if God comes in a great revival, and I hope and pray He does in our day and time, let's that be our focus. The preaching of Christ, saving of souls, building up of the church, and then saying hallelujah to these signs and wonders as well. I will not be mad if God does many signs and wonders. And I won't waste one breath of my life, one second of my life, one breath of my lungs trying to explain away these signs and wonders. But rather, I will rejoice in them and say, thank you, Jesus. Number three, you and I should expect to experience hardships, threatenings, arrest by God's enemies. When you and I witness to folks, when you and I preach the gospel, this should not be a surprise to us. Church history is full of the enemies of God, full of His saints being persecuted. Why should we be different? There's no difference. So I pray that you would go into witnessing and praying for sinners with the expectation, this may cost me, but if it does, praise the Lord. It's certainly worth it. And then number four, the last one is this. Don't expect just to be threatened once when you preach the gospel and then it's done, but expect further threats. Expect it to ramp up, even to the point where your life might be threatened. But my dear friend, when that happens, regardless of the scale of threatenings, you and I, who are filled with the same Holy Ghost as these disciples were, we will be filled not with fear and not with doubts, but we too will be rejoicing. We'll be praising God that we suffer for Christ's sake. If God were to have one of us arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ, and if some of us were to go to the jail that person was held in to visit them, I hope and pray that the first thing we hear when we go through the jail doors is you or me or whoever it is singing praises to God. I hope and pray they don't find us despondent and depressed, weeping and crying, begging to get out of jail for preaching the gospel of Christ. I pray that we would follow this model. This model, here it is. That they would find us rejoicing that we have the privilege of suffering for Christ. This is what Paul modeled later on. Remember in Acts 16, he's going to be thrown into jail. They're going to be singing hymns at midnight. They're going to be praying at midnight. And God uses that to save that jailer. So here, friend, is an excerpt from history of the early church in action, the model church. Their primary thing was preaching Christ. The devil threw everything he could at them to prevent it. But yet God gave them power through the Holy Ghost to continue and to remain faithful. And may God do the same among us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you've given us this inerrant and infallible record of you working through the church in the first century. And we know that if this is the model, if this is what the church should look like, then this is what we should be doing today. Our primary focus should be preaching Christ and Him crucified to the end that sinners would be saved. We pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit in mass, like You have done here in Acts chapter 1, to our country. If there's ever been a country that is ripe for revival, it is certainly ours. And we pray that You would move mightily amongst us, saving people by the hundreds and thousands and millions, and accompany that with many signs and wonders to give credence to and proof to the preaching of Christ. And then we pray that when the ungodly start to react to that You would give us power like You gave these early disciples to stand firm, to be faithful to Christ, to persevere even in the face of persecution so that Your Son will be honored and praised. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior, and Your Son. Amen and amen.